Today's reading is from Matthew 26, 72 through 75. Or please turn to Matthew 26, 72, 75 in your Bible, or turn to page 809 in the Bibles provided. He denied it again with an oath. I don't know the man. After a little while, these standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. You may be seated. Children may go to children's church.
At 8:46 a.m. Eastern Time, on the year 2001, September 11th, the first plane hit the North Tower of the World Trade Towers. It was then some 102 minutes when the North Tower collapsed. Although hit first, it lasted longer than the South Tower. Both towers were down. New York Times reporter Dwyer and Flynn write in their book, called 102 minutes from the time of the hit to the final collapse. They write, "Based on hundreds of interviews with rescuers and survivors, thousands of pages of oral histories, and countless phone, email, and emergency radio transcripts to tell the story of 9/11 from the inside out, telling us that it happened." But before I go there, first let's go back to the 1993 bombing in the basement of the Trade Tower. It gave a false sense of security because the building withstood the bomb. And you'd always think you take out the foundation, the building falls, and so there's a sense these buildings would not come down. And in 1996, $25 million were spent on emergency management to coordinate emergency medical survival response. They understood that when any crisis happens, no matter what you think you've prepared, there's always more to learn. And something like this, the 93 bombing, had truly never happened before. $25 million is a lot of money. But here's what they tell us in the book, 102 Minutes. By these two writers, they say a six-month investigation or examinations found by the New York Times writers that the rescuers' ability to save themselves and others was hobbled by technical difficulties. A history of tribal feuding, turf wars, police versus fire. History of tribal feuding and management lapses that have been a part of the emergency response culture in New York City and other regions for years. There were heroic actions that day by people in the tower, everyday people like you and I. And when you read the book, the stories are heartbreaking. People above the crash zones, trapped knowing they could not get down and the doors to the roof were locked, obviously for safety reasons. People trying to work their way down. One individual find another person in a crowbar and they went around opening doors because with the hit of the building, things shifted and jammed shut. And they went around opening doors, letting other people go downstairs while they remained until the collapse. Heroic individuals, police and fire and EMS going above and beyond duties. They actually did things they weren't supposed to do. They would jump on the fire truck going down against policy because that wasn't their trip and their duty, and yet they did it anyways. So the first tower goes down. A group of firemen and others are working their way up on the North Tower. They get to the 19th floor. Okay, these guys are carrying 40, 50, and 60 pound equipment, utensils they need to use, and they stopped to take a break, to get a breather. One guy was even a marathoner, and you know, these guys just wore out. They're going up. There's no elevators. They're walking with 50 pounds, 60 pounds of gear. And they don't know the South Tower collapsed. There's a police helicopter watching the North Tower. The South Tower has gone down, and they're looking at it, and they're like, the same thing's going to happen here. We can tell. Get people out. They never got the message. The building collapsed. And those group of firemen, firewomen, others there at that time that were on the 19th floor, getting respite, getting ready to re-advance up, were in the building when it collapsed instead of getting out because of a lack of communication. Why? Bureaucracy, infighting, turf wars, human stubbornness. How can you fix something if you won't admit there's a problem? If you care more about yourself and your territory and what you're doing than really admitting what the problem is. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look back to tragedies in 93 and 2001, as we as a church prepare to bless those in our community, EMS, fire, and police, Lord, let us learn from our mistakes. Let us not be stubborn, caught up in gridlock. Lord, let us look and examine our own lives, our own church, not just those around us, but at ourselves, Father. We pray for your Holy Spirit, Lord, to bring conviction and mercy to our souls. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. How the mighty have fallen. Going back from Matthew, Peter, even to Jonathan and Saul. Matthew 26. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said. Jesus was with his disciples. They had the Last Supper. They'd gone to Gethsemane, and Jesus was arrested, and Peter's following. But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Then he went out to the gateway where another servant girl saw him and the people there. This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again with an oath. I don't know the man. Now, this kind of oath was like when you make a vow or a pledge, when you swear your hand in a Bible, it's like, you know, before God, I'm telling you that I don't know the man. And after a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you're one of them, your accent. I mean, he had a Galilean accent. We don't think of that in Jesus' time, but the same as here. I knew a girl in Texas, and whenever she called the New York office, they put her on speakerphone. They just love listening to her. She didn't understand them, and they didn't understand her. It's a big accent difference. So they knew Peter was from Galilee, and they knew the group was from Galilee. His accent gave him away. Then he began to call down curses. This is either like cussing or damning or calling a curse on someone, like, I curse you with evil. And maybe it was both, foul language and a curse or a damnation. Peter was mad, he was scared, and he was denying. And he swore to them, I don't know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. Now, whether this rooster was literally a charismatic rooster who knew when to crow, or it was just an idiom for like the third call of the night by the Romans, we don't know. But the prophecy was fulfilled. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and he wept bitterly. How the mighty have fallen. I immediately think back to Jonathan and Saul. Saul was a king, the first king of Israel. He started out so good. Jonathan's son was with them. And they die in battle because they didn't listen to the Lord. They went against his will. I'd rather die doing right than die doing wrong. And David sings the song, "How the Mighty Have Fallen." Peter was one of the inner circle. One of the three. You know, there was the group of 120 or 70, then the 12, and then there were the three, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And then Peter was even kind of the leader of them. And like Saul and David, a tragedy from the Old Testament, a tragedy in the New Testament, we see where the Bible says, "Beware you stand, because you might fall." We see it over and over, Old to New Testament, that the best of us will stand. That pride does go before destruction. And it's easy to look at others, but we're called to look at our own heart and see. It's easy to look at Peter and say, "Well, that was Peter." But we're all Peter. So we go from the inner circle next. We go to a different kind of disciple. Who was the man Judas? In Matthew 27:1, early in the morning, all the chief priests and elders of the people made their plans to have Jesus executed. Judas had taken the group to the garden, knowing where Jesus would be. It was the cover of night. This Roman set of guards and these chief priests, guards or protectors, would never have found him. They didn't know his whereabouts. Wouldn't be able to identify him in the dark. And Judas kissed him. And for 30 pieces of silver, betrayed Jesus. So they're making their plans. And really, there's some things wrong with this picture, because according to procedure, what we think was procedure, this isn't the way they should be doing things. They weren't really following their protocol. But you know, power corrupts. And when you have power and you want something done, you'll tend to do it. I worked at the VA for many years, and oftentimes I'd be told, "That's not the way we do things." But when a certain medical professional or director wanted something done, I was always amazed how they got to do things I couldn't. It's the way life works. And these guys were powerful, they were in charge, and they didn't care about protocol. They wanted Jesus taken care of, and they were going to do it. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. They had to take him to Pilate because technically they didn't have the authority to perform an execution, especially a hanging on the cross. So they wanted Pilate brought in. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. And this would be regret. Or desire to change, and even the word repentance. And returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Peter wept. Judas has remorse and sends the money back. And he says, "I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood." Now, Judas gets a bad rep. And when the Bible says the devil entered into you, you tend to get a bad rap, okay? You know, pastors have an inside saying at a funeral, you can't preach anyone out of hell and into heaven. So I can't tell you really what happens with Judas, but there's some things to think about. He knew what he did was wrong, and he repented, and he took action. "Well, I know this is wrong, but, you know, I might as well keep the money. I'm sorry, Lord. But, you know, I got the money now. Might as well keep it, right? I'll do good work with this money. I'll only keep 50%. No, he gave it back. He realized the error of his ways. And this wasn't like Judas. Now, this is from the book of John, and some people speculate John and Judas obviously didn't get along, because here's what John says about Judas in John 6. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Guess who that is. Now, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was the one of the 12 that was going to betray him. In John 12, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 309 denarii and given to the poor people?" Yeah, I don't think Judas really cared about the poor. This is Judas who gives the 30 silver pieces back and says, "I have sinned." In John 12, now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. I mean, John just really doesn't like Judas. A thief. And he had the money box. He used to pilfer what was put into it. Okay, he's insincere. He's got the devil. He's a thief. This is not a good man. And you know, it's Jesus, so you got to think he kind of knows what's going on. And after the bread in John 13, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "Do what you do, what you must do, and do it quickly." Obviously, not a man you want in your Sunday school class or church council. But he gave the money back. He was repentant. And he said, I mean, there's a lot of people in the church who look down on Judas, and he said, "I have sinned." Those are very important words. And what was their response, these religious leaders? "What is this to us? That's your responsibility." True. But these are the religious leaders. How about a little compassion? Oh no, they're all business. They weren't the problem. It was Judas. I mean, that's like, you know, you're walking into your doctor's office and he says, "Well, you have cancer. Your problem, dude. Better you than me. See you tomorrow." What would you say to that doctor? These are the religious leaders. And this man's repentant and he's remorseful. And they got a man to kill. They got better things to do on the docket. They needed to see the errors of their way. There was no broken hallelujah in their life. They thought they were the gift from God. And here's this broken man before them, and they kick him out the door. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left, and then he went away and hung himself. Are they responsible? What if they would have responded different to him? And I mean, again, Judas is responsible. And you know, the whole issue of suicide is very complicated. In the church, it brings up a lot of debate. You know, can you commit suicide and still go to heaven? Was Judas ever really saved? You know, and if Satan entered him, was he beyond redemption? I can't preach someone out of hell into heaven. I don't know. I don't know Judas's eternal condition. But I'll tell you this, to say that suicide condemns one to hell is unscriptural. Okay, they say, "Well, it's your last act and you can't repent." Okay, imagine my wife and I were arguing and I said something bitter and mean. And then I got in the car. And as I'm driving, I see somebody T-boning me at 80 miles an hour. And this could happen. I cuss. Believe me, it's within the realm of possibility. Okay, it is the possible answer. And I cuss. So I'm mad at my wife. I've taken cheap shots at her. I'm cussing now. I'm obviously driving poorly, and I die. I'm condemned to hell. I don't think so. I don't think that's the way it works. Oh, one bad act, and it's over. Just like some people think they can act hellacious their whole life and make one big donation, and it's good. I don't know how it works, but I do know this. Judas was more repentant, more remorseful, did the right thing throwing the money back than a lot of Christians who looked down on him. And again, I don't know his eternal state. Whether it's out of complete despair or mental health issues, suicide or not, we can never underestimate God's grace and compassion for a struggling individual. And it's sometimes frustrating when many of us will sit in our seats today who will and condemn a man theologically who's actually dealt with this problem sometimes in many more ways than we ever have. So we go on to verse 6. The chief priest picked up the coin and said, "It's against the law to put this into the treasury since it's blood money." So he decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That's why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. That was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel. And they used that money to buy a potter's field as the Lord had commanded. Little concern for Judas. But they seem to care about the law. How sick is that? They seem to care about things and not people. People matter more than things, but not to these religious leaders. They had an agenda, and they cared more about the law as they saw it. You know, it's the old thing of the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. Well, we got to do what it says. The spirit of the law was about taking care of people, not condemning them. They threw Judas aside, but wanted to make sure the money got spent right. So what do we have here? We have two failures. One is an eternal morass for us. We don't know what happened. We'll see what happens with Peter later on. We see how they responded. They wept. They regretted. They threw the money back. They repented. So now the question is for you or I, how will we respond? Jesus said, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." We looked at Judas, we looked at Peter, and we even looked back to the Old Testament, how the mighty have fallen, Saul and Jonathan. Many of you know the story of David. He was the king after Saul. He was an adulterer, he was a murderer. And you're all thinking, "I'm not that bad." And God, I hope so. I mean, we might some have adulterers in here. We got some divorcees. I'm a divorcee. But I'd like to think, regardless of who's packing, there's no murderers. I kind of feel it. I'm safe saying that, but you never know. Because it's always easy to say, yeah, I've messed up. But you know what they did? Whew, that's bad. Thank God that's not me. Does it matter? Oh, but my sin's less. It doesn't say bad sin separates us from the love of God. All sin does. When Christ died on the cross, he didn't die for the bad sins. He died for them all. So regardless of how bad you are, none of us are ever good enough. It's always easy to say someone is worse. And here's the thing. This goes back to 9/11. You can't fix a problem if you won't admit there is one. And saying someone's got it worse doesn't fix your problem. It just assuages your guilt. Repentance, as I've done over and over in this pulpit, means you're walking north and you should be going south. Yeah, but Lord, that south road's, it's not well paved. It's got ruts in it. It's a hard road. And the Lord says, "I've called you to go south." And you turn around and you do what's right. That's repentance, turning around. See, in that book, 102 Minutes, it became a blame game. It became a turf war. They spent $25 million to try and solve the problem because they realized after 93 that things needed to be fixed. They had communication glitches. They spent money. They spent time and effort. But when it really came down to it, some things never changed. Because let's face it, you can blame the bureaucrats, but when it came down to the police and fire chiefs, supervisors, directors, those in City Hall, it all went like this. You know what, what I read there? They had some of those communication devices so that when the police were flying in their chopper, which the fire were jealous about, the communication devices between the police and fire were in everybody's trunks. They never used them. See, they talked about change. They spent money on change. But when it came right down to it, nobody really repented and said, that was wrong and we're not going to do it that way again. And innocent men and women died. Insanity is, if you heard, I probably haven't said this for a year. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting the same results. Let me ask you a real personal question. So you're interviewing me for the job here at the church. And, you know, because I'm an honest, upright pastor, I confess to you that I'm broke and I'm cheating on my taxes. But don't worry. In about a year, my financial situation is going to change. And then I'm going to stop cheating on my taxes. Hire me? No, but I'm repenting. I'm not repenting. I'm playing a game. Repentance is not, well, when it's easy, when it gets better, when things change, I'll stop doing it. This is the day the Lord has made. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Now, if someone dies, like I said, in the car accident thought experiment, I don't know. I think there's grace. But when you willfully refuse to repent and play some game, you know, mañana, tomorrow, nothing's changed. Today you change. So, are you mad at your neighbor? Oh, but I'm not a murderer. I've heard you talk about your neighbor. Mad at your boss. Oh, well, that's okay. You know, it's okay to be mad at your boss. They're a jerk. That's covered. That's a freebie. Okay, I'm joking. I'm being sarcastic. Some of you had your hopes up. Oh, when's he going to show that scripture? Not going to happen. Maybe it's your fellow employees. Maybe it's your employees and you're the boss. Maybe it is cheating on your taxes. Because, you know, it's kind of like your boss. You get to cheat on your taxes, you know. It's the 11th commandment. Thou shalt be okay cheating on your taxes. Or more serious, porn, racism, hate, politics. It's okay to hate the other political side. Okay, here's one I know we're all guilty of. We complain and gripe about a problem instead of praying and giving grace. Okay. If I asked you to raise your hand, if that's you, and you didn't raise your hand, then you become a liar. So I'll raise my hand for everyone. Complain and gripe rather than grace and prayer. And here's the thing. This is the real toughie. You're all here. You're claiming Jesus Christ, most of you in this room probably, as your Lord and Savior. You see, if you're not a Christian, Christians are supposed to act like Christians. Non-Christians aren't. You know, sometimes you see people complain about non-Christians. Well, they're non-Christians. Of course they're going to do that. Why wouldn't they? The question is, if we're believers, why do we do that and then not even have the spiritual ability to repent? Because if you're like me, you're going to mess up. It's just a matter of time. It's gonna happen. The question is, will we repent? Will we realize the error of our way and say, it's not your fault, it's not your fault, it's not my boss's fault, it's the government. Me. I don't know where you're at in your life, what's going on, but if you're anything like me and you are, we are called to repent. To grow in our Christian faith is a deep need for repentance. For the little things, for the big things. Today is the day the Lord hath made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. And one of the ways to walk in that gladness and rejoicing is to come clean before God. I'm telling you, he already knows before you get there. And repent. I've made that walk sometimes, and it's one of the hardest spiritual, metaphorical walks in my life. But I've never once regretted it. So whether you are, no matter where you are with the Lord, take these words to heart. Follow hard after God and repent. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, let us take these words to heart. They're difficult words, Lord. If we're at a point in our life where we're struggling with that, Lord, it just tears at our stomach and our heart, Lord, sometimes to realize what has to be done. It's scary. It's humbling. But Lord, give us all your Holy Spirit conviction to look within ourselves and to see where we are at with you, Lord. To repent and throw away that must be thrown away and to follow hard after you, Lord. We pray this in your holy name. Amen and amen.